The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Judges chapter 17. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but I'll start out by reading the first six verses. This is the reading of God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our God, as we come to some hard passages, we lean on you, we depend on you, we need you to show us the way through, to show us why you put these passages here and what we're meant to get from them. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've made a transition here. We've made a transition out of Samson's story and then all those stories about, these really noteworthy people in the history of Israel, and we've moved into a new section of the book, and you can feel that it's different. But one of the things that you feel, if you've read this, or that you're going to feel as we read it, is just a tremendous sense of, what is that doing there? That is a good and normal response to the last chapters of the book of Judges. Why is this here? And the thing we can do to start us off on the right foot is we ground ourselves in what God has said about his scriptures. He said that all of it is written for our instruction. All of it. And for that matter, all of it is profitable for us. And so we look at this with kind of a sense of expectation on top of the confusion. We ask ourselves maybe a more believing question. We say, how does God want to bless us with this last confusing section of the book of Judges? Well, what's happened is, like I said, we've moved out of the stories about the individuals and the great exploits and the great stories and the terrible stories that went with them. We've moved out of that period of focusing on noteworthy judges to now focusing on sort of your ordinary Israelite. What I've shown beyond a shadow of a doubt is that the judges just kept getting worse. That's a clear message in this book that God wants us to understand. The judges are just spiraling down and down and down, worse and worse and worse. And so perhaps you ask the follow-up question, well, so how's everyone else doing? How are the people at large doing? And that's where we have to take very seriously what was said at the second half of verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone. What this means is that this story that we're about to read, these stories that we're about to read, they're meant to be representative of how Israel was doing as a whole. This is what Israel was like, not just a few noteworthy people or infamous people. This is what the whole country was acting like. And this famous phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the author of Judges has actually already prepared us for this kind of sin. because this was Samson's sin. When we say that everyone is doing it, we are saying that Samson's sin has been expanded at the national scale. You recall at the very start of Samson's story, he looks at his parents and says, I saw myself a good Philistine girl. I want her, get her for me. Why? For she is right in my eyes. This is a time where NAS people, you just got to go to the ESV. It's important. She is right in my eyes. This was Samson's sin, and now we are describing a whole country acting like Samson. How do you think that's going to go? Not good. Not good. This idea of doing what's right in their own eyes, I want you to frame this in the right perspective. If this was a good thing, the Bible has language for that. The Bible would describe that as doing what was right in the eyes of God. And that phrase comes up sometimes in the Bible. To do what's right, not in the eyes of God, but what's right in your own eyes is not a good thing. What we're going to see in this passage, in this whole section of these last chapters, and then in the concluding verse of the whole book, is we are going to see that Israel is disregarding God. Disregarding his law. And they are running their own lives. These first two chapters really focus on the way that doing what's right in your own eyes, the way that they disregard God, the way that that results in them being spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And this is a message, by the way, that is so timely. It's incredible, slash so depressing, how well Judges describes us. Now, I'd like to say not in this church, but certainly our society. We have, as a society, we have made Samson's sin into a virtue. Doing what is right in your own eyes. I mean, if you saw that on a commercial, you would not be surprised. There's this theme in our culture that it is good to just do what you think is best. So it doesn't matter what anyone says, you do you. You be true to you. And that is a virtue in our culture, especially when you get to spiritual things, especially when you get to religious things. This is so prevalent. We will decide how we relate to God. Who are you to tell me anything, especially with your outdated book? I will figure out how I relate to God. I will figure out how I worship God. I will figure out how I live with God. As a society, we are every bit as confused as Israel was here. We are every bit as lost as Israel was here. So what can we learn from a nation that disregards God? We are going to see first, we are going to see what humanity is like without God. And in that way, we're going to get out of Israel not so much an example what to do, but an example what not to do, which turns out to be really important. I imagine in your lives, just like mine, there's people in your life, they didn't show you what to do, but man, did they do a good job showing you what not to do. And in that way, you thank God for them too. Israel's going to show us a lot of what not to do in these final chapters. But second, we won't just see how bad humanity is without God. We are also going to see that God offers actually a powerful hope to people who are spiritually bankrupt. So back into the passage, as we launch into the story, we see first God showing us Israel's false worship. Israel's false worship. The story, it starts off, it's just such a bad start, right? It gets off to such a bad start. You enter kind of midstream into the story and you realize that this man, Micah, he's stolen a lot of money from his mom, right? That's bad. The stealing is bad. The stealing from your mom is worse, right? He has stolen a lot of money. And you pick up and you learn that the way it went down, mom comes in. She must be pretty wealthy. To have 1,100 pieces of silver stolen, that's a lot to get stolen. But she comes in. She realizes that the money is gone, but she doesn't know who did it. So one thing that people have done really across time, when justice is outside of their reach, they appeal to God or to their gods for the justice that perhaps the gods could do for them. And so what she did was she prayed some curse on whoever did this. And if you've ever had something stolen from you, you know that curse. I remember the time it came to my Jeep Cherokee. They busted out the small window, which turns out to be the expensive one, stole everything I had in there. And I wasn't feeling good feelings towards them. And she comes in and all this money is missing. And she just like, she shoots some fire, right? Whatever that curse was, it was scary because Micah's sitting there and he's like, oh, this is bad. She's talking about me. Oh, this is really bad. This is really bad. And that, you got to be clear, that is what spurs him along. She had a scary curse and he doesn't want it on him. And so, scared as he is, he comes back to mom and he says, "Mom, it was me. Here's your money. I'm sorry." And what's funny is, then she's like, "Oh, bless my son," right? Well, I mean, probably what she's doing here is, you know, no one really wants to curse their children. She sees that her son's coming back in repentance. He's got the money, and she doesn't want that curse to get him anymore. So it's kind of this like divine arithmetic. I'll do a blessing to hopefully balance out that I just cursed him. Bless my son. I want it all be okay now. All is forgiven. And she blesses him, and she blesses him in the Lord's name. Hold on to that. Well, mom goes on, and she decides that, you know, just like if you've ever had something restored to you, you might want to celebrate. She's kind of celebrating, and she wants to honor God by devoting this money to him. She wants to honor him that God restored the money to her. And so she decides that she's going to honor God. Oh, good. Right on. By making an idol. She is going to honor God by making an idol. In other words, she wants to honor the Lord by breaking his law. And it is every bit as clear as that. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, it uses, just pick up on this, the exact same words that are mentioned in this passage because it's trying to connect the dots. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. An abomination to the Lord. A thing made by the hands of craftsmen." So the idea was not a problem with sculpting, but an idea of setting up images to worship God with. And was there any doubt, if you read just that passage, if your Bible was one verse long, what should you not do? Make carved or cast metal images. This is not advanced theology. She is so clearly breaking the law of God. And so, principle one for us all, can we just all agree that disobeying God is a bad way to honor him? Amen? Amen. Yes. See, what she's doing, this is actually called syncretism. Syncretism. That's the idea of mixing true religion with false religion, of mixing true worship with false worship. It's an incredibly common sin in the Bible and out in the world at large. Mixing true and false. Now, part of you might be a real practical, just like Jesus-only Christian, and you're like, does that really matter? You know, you just sound like you're just talking this really like lofty technical theology. Does it really matter if we mix in a little bad stuff? Well, false worship corrupts true worship, like sewage corrupts your drinking water. How much sewage are you up for in your drinking water? Not much, right? Hopefully. And this is how it is with God. God is passionate about being worshiped in the way that he prescribes. Now, being in our day and age, I just know someone is sitting there thinking, but what if you offer that false worship with good intentions? You know, your heart was in the right place. Doesn't that change it all? I don't know. Did that verse, did Deuteronomy 27 sound like it was like, cursed be the man who has bad intentions when he goes and does this? There was no exception. There was no opting out. There was no, hey, it's not really sin as long as you meant well. It was really clear in the word of God that that curse that God himself pronounced, it would condemn you if you had good intentions or if you had bad intentions. And this is a principle. I mean, if you think this is just too strict, I mean, this is a principle we live by. I mean, what if you go rob a bank, but with good intentions? I'm going to give it all to charity. They're still going to arrest you. You're still going to prison. We know it doesn't matter that you had good intentions. You still went and committed the crime. Now, could it be worse if you had bad intentions? Okay, sure. But it's still a crime. It's still a sin to do it with good intentions. And this is a category we need for the world to be able to say that people can be 100% sincere and still be sinning against God. Both at the exact same time. Sincerity is not a replacement for God's word. Sincerity is not an alternative standard for sin. And so what we find in this passage is that this false God, this false shrine, this false ephod, all of it would have been an abomination in the eyes of God. All of it and everyone involved would have had God's curse hanging over their heads. If we're meant to learn one lesson from Israel, the first one is certainly this: God cannot be honored through false worship. God cannot be honored through false worship. We continue on in the passage, and on top of Israel's false worship, God is going to show us Israel's presumption. Pick back up with me in the passage in verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." God shows us next Israel's presumption. So the story is not that hard to follow. Young Levite is looking for a place to call his own. So he's setting out, trying to find that place. And it's important that we understand that Levites, they were entrusted with the spiritual leadership of Israel. It was a precious privilege and responsibility that the Lord himself had given them. And so he shows up at Micah's pagan shrine. Pay attention, by the way, that Micah not only is cool with setting up false gods and this false ephod and this false shrine, Micah's good with setting up a false priesthood while he's at it. He ordains his son. "Hey, son, come and be a priest for me." Well, but then the Levite comes to town. The Levite comes to town, and it's kind of funny. Micah's like, "Wait, a Levite? Forget my son. Why don't you be a priest?" I've got a real Levite here. This is a real deal Levite. I always knew my priesthood and my shrine was lacking something. Now I've got an official priest. And so he recruits him. He says, come, be my priest, and we'll call you father. And you know, in Israel, that would have been like a term of respect. That was the opposite was ascribed to Deborah. She was called a mother in Israel. Because of her great exploits, they wanted to honor her. They called her mother in Israel. And so Mike is looking at this young Levite, by the way. I mean, maybe mid-20s. He's like, we're going to call you father, which is funny. And this is a big deal. And the Levite says, that'd be great. And he says, we'll pay you. And he says, that'd be great. We'll take care of you. That would be great. And so this so-called man of God agrees to serve at a pagan shrine. And Micah is sure. He is sure that he is going to be blessed now because he has a Levite. Oh, I just know God is going to prosper me because I have a Levite. Here he is. He's got this false pagan shrine that he has set up, that he is hosting. And now he thinks he's going to be blessed because on top of his false worship, he has added a false priest too. Do you just hear the total presumption about that? You cannot obtain the blessings of God by conforming on the outside and rebelling on the inside. You cannot sprinkle some external obedience on top of your rebellion and think that God is pleased with it. That's all that Micah is doing. If we're meant to learn a second lesson from this disastrous stage of Israel's history, it's this. We cannot expect God's blessings when we defy his word. We cannot expect God's blessings when we defy his word. Now, thankfully, this passage is not just about how bad Israel was. It's a lot about that. But it's also about God's hope for a spiritually bankrupt people. If you come back to verse 6, it's so important that you catch this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They needed a king. They needed a king. See, left to themselves to run their own lives, to do what was right in their own sight, even their worship brought God's curse down on them. Left to themselves, they were an abomination before the Lord. Left to themselves, they tried to honor God with idolatry and obtain his blessings by defying his word. That is what they do. That is what humanity is like without God. Sinful, stupid, and defiant. That is what we are like without God. But God had a solution. And thank God, it was not just, and I will wipe this awful people out. God's solution for his faithful people is a faithful king. God's solution for his faithless people is a faithful king. And here, as we consider the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel, the king is called forward as that leader who would lead them in the right way of worshiping God, who would lead Israel in right relationship with God. And so what we find is that this ancient book, this book of Judges, it still preaches, and it still preaches even to us. It is saying, we need a king. We need a king. And so in that time, what they probably were thinking of is they were probably thinking of David, maybe Solomon, you know, that good king who would come. And it's true, they were so much better than anything they had back then. But we, with our perspective, we know David didn't solve it. Solomon didn't solve it. And before long, Israel was going back down the tubes again. It wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon that was the ultimate solution. And for our day and age, it's important to say, the solution is not a star pastor. The solution is not a great politician. We need a king. A king, and no one else will do. The book of Judges is actually teaching us to look for, to long for Jesus, King of Kings. King Jesus. You see, he's not just the only way of salvation. I trust that all of you have heard that. I trust that most of you even believe that. He is not just the only way of salvation. What I want you to realize, in comparison to all the disastrous stuff we're going to see in these stories, he is also the only way to worship God. Jesus Christ is the only way to worship God. He is the only qualified priest. And then the scriptures are going to lay out that the things that you and I so often think are just natural, oh, of course we can do that. Of course I can worship God. No, the only reason you can worship God is because you are in Christ. So the praises we bring to him, they are in Christ, Hebrews 13. The thanks we give to him, they are in Christ, Ephesians 5. It is Jesus Christ who makes it possible for us to truly worship God. And when we come to Christ then, when we come in Christ then, that is how we actually receive the blessings of God. So none of this presumption. We come to Christ, we come in Christ, and we are blessed. We receive the blessings of God. One of the most devastating spiritual attitudes we have is we treat God as if he is stingy. As if you want so much and he's only willing to give you a little. When the truth is the exact opposite. You only want a little and he wants to give you this much. The scriptures will describe what we have in Christ. It says in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God actually, when we come to him in Christ, he doesn't just give you a cheap little, you know, dollar bill here or there. He showers you with blessings that will last for all eternity. When we come in Christ, that is how God blesses us. And it's in our King, Jesus Christ, that we have the one who is actually capable of shepherding such a foolish, sinful, stupid people as us. One who is capable of shepherding a people as needy as us. God knows what happens when he leaves us to do what is right in our own eyes. God knows that if he left us for even a second, we would abandon him in a moment and go running off to our doom. God knows our hearts. He knows how fickle we are. He knows how weak we are. And so in our King, we also have the Good Shepherd. Our King is not a king who just rules by putting his foot on your back. Our King is the shepherd who watches over every single person in his flock. He shepherds us. He guards us. He leads us, and he leads us all the way to eternal life. As you watch the disaster unfold in these last chapters of the book of Judges, I want you to just not take for granted the most fundamental truth that is so different between us and them. We have the king that Israel so desperately needed. We have him. And so if you are a believer, you have a king. You have the king you most needed. You have the king who rescued you out of your spiritual bankruptcy. Don't look at the people of Israel and not see yourself in the reflection. You are every bit as fickle. You are every bit as prone to wander. You too came from sin and death and rebellion, and your king said, I will not destroy that one, I will save them. Your king rescued you. Your king rescued you from the condemnation that you rightfully deserved for all the ways that you defied the God who made you. Today is a day not to take our blessings for granted. Today is a day to say, I've got a king, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in that. Thank God, believers, we have a king. And then for all of you who you just can't count yourself as a believer, you're not actually walking with the Lord. You haven't actually bowed the knee to him. What you have to hear is you have to hear from this passage that you need a king. Not someone else. Not that bad country out there. You. You need a king. And you need the king who actually exists. You know, we kind of laugh as Micah and his mom go off and they make this tiny little idol. It's like 5 pounds of silver. We laugh and we're like, ah, that's so foolish. And as one commentator said, it's because we can't recognize how dumb our false worship is that we think other people's is so dumb, right? Your life, your lostness, your rebellion, it makes just as much sense as Micah's mom trying to honor God by breaking his law. You need the real God. You need the real king. You need the God not who someone made up, not who you read about on the internet, not the one you're making up on a daily basis. You need the real God who actually exists. You need the real king who can actually bless you. I mean, don't we find that? Haven't you chased the things in the world and said, that didn't work? And then you chase another thing and you say, that didn't work. And all the while you find just this gaping hole in your soul because nothing is working. Wouldn't you like to find the God who could actually bless the soul he gave you? Wouldn't you like to find the God who could actually save you? Wouldn't you like to have the king who can actually satisfy your soul? And if you don't have a king today, it's worth saying too, you need a shepherd. You say, I don't need a shepherd. I'm doing just fine on my own. No, you're not. None of it's working for you. And in fact, every day that goes by, you're just storing up judgment for yourself. You need a shepherd. The Bible describes us as sheep because we're just so helpless and so foolish. That's you too. You need a king. You need a king. And good news. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior being offered to you. He is the King who was willing to die on the cross so that his rebellious subjects could live. And that's the King we offer you today. In the days of the judges, there was no king, and they suffered for it. In our day, there is a king. His name is Jesus Christ, and child of God, let's just be happy for a moment that we know him, that we have him. We are so blessed to have the king, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, may we never outgrow this blessing that we have a king. May we never stop rejoicing in that we have a king. May we never again live a day pretending that we don't have a king. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for a salvation that has been promised from the very beginning of your scriptures. We praise you for providing what your foolish, sinful, and stupid people needed, our good and gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.